We're beginning a new paragraph this morning, and it's a long one, and I'm going to read it just so that we all are on the same page in terms of our thinking. It starts in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and goes to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to them, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We'll be studying this passage for some time to come. I have no idea how long. I don't plan my sermons. I just preach whatever is in the text the next week, and if we don't get very far, we just pick it up and go on from there. So who knows how long we'll be in this paragraph, but this morning we are going to start our look at it, and this morning we're going to move into that paragraph with a little bit of a different twist, perhaps, than you might have thought. This paragraph is a record of Jesus publicly humiliating his host who had invited him home to eat. This is not the kind of behavior that most of us expect from Jesus, and we tend to recoil at the suggestion that he would do this to someone who had invited him home to eat with him. But the story is inescapably a record of Jesus exalting a woman who was most likely a prostitute and publicly humiliating his host, who was very likely one of the leading Pharisees in that particular city. I mean, you don't call your host out publicly and then accuse him of all the things he hasn't done that he should have done without everybody understanding that you've put him in the hot seat and he's now embarrassed, or should be. Whether you can embarrass a Pharisee or not is another question. But nonetheless, this is a record of Jesus taking his host to task publicly in front of everybody there. And that's not typically what you would expect of a Christian's behavior, given the fact that a large part of the New Testament was written to Christians to urge them to treat others with grace and kindness and love. It seems to me that we need to squarely look at this, Jesus' behavior in this story, and ask ourselves a question. Why would he do that? And I believe that once we've looked at it carefully, we'll see that there's a principle underlying his treatment of this man. And that principle is this: living a lie will bring us to enormous humiliation. That's the principle. But we'll see more of it as we study today. I just want us to be aware of the fact that the way we live, whether there's a transparency there or not, is going to come back on us, and that's going to happen. And so this morning we need to be reminded of some of those things as we look into this story. the first question that I want to ask in relation to that other question, why would Jesus act like this at a meal in a guy's house where he'd been invited as a guest? I mean, what is driving this record? And in order to answer that question, I have another question, and that's what I'm going to call a more basic or first question, and that is, why did the Pharisee ask Jesus to come home and eat with him? Why did he do that? That's the first question. And in order to answer it, I want us to look at some of the things that are implied in Luke's record here, because verse 36 isn't the beginning of the record. We already have 35 verses leading up to this one in this one chapter. So there are some things that are going on. Now, in relation to what's going on, I want us to understand that the gospel writers, none of them ever claimed to have written everything that went on. In fact, John, at the end of his gospel, issued a disclaimer about how much of the stuff that Jesus had done had actually been written down. He said that the world couldn't hold all the books if all the things that Jesus had said and done had been written down. Of course, that was before terabyte hard drives and all that kind of stuff. You have to remember back then when he said that, their books were fairly large scroll kind of things. And granted, even if you erroneously believe that Jesus' ministry was only 3.5 years long, and I say erroneously because I really believe it was closer to 7, in 3.5 years or even in 7, Jesus could have said and done so many things that if anybody had tried to record them, well, in the first place, it would have been an impossible task. And in the second place, well, it would have just been a monumental thing. So when the gospel writers wrote their records, they picked and chose what they wanted to record and what they didn't, just like every writer of history does. And sometimes in that picking and choosing, the gospel writers actually skipped fairly long periods of time between the events that were in their records. Sometimes they'll tell us a story that happened, and then without even telling us how much time went by, maybe 2 or 3 months or maybe even a year, and depending on how they're structuring the material, maybe it was 2 or 3 years later, they'll tell us something else. That's important in relation to this paragraph, by the way, so just think with me here. The point that I want to make is, even when gospel writers did this kind of thing, skipping time frames and all of that, they put their records together in coherent units so that the points they wanted to make by the stories that they told are made. They may have skipped some space and some other things that happened, but when you're trying to present a picture of a person like they're doing, trying to give us a legitimate understanding of Jesus, the Son of God, they selected their records and put them together in such ways that we could get that picture. Now, in Luke's record, there are a couple of things that stand out, and it has something to do with the answer to the question why Jesus treated Simon like he did in his own home. But one of the things that we have in the record, starting in verse 30 up through 35, which is the lead-in into verse 36 and following, in that paragraph, we are told in the first verse of that paragraph that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been willing to be baptized by John. They rejected his message and his ministry. And Jesus used their rejection as a foundation for verses 31 through 35. And in that statement that he made, he asked the question, what were these men like? What kind of a cultural setting could he use to compare them to reveal why they would reject the purpose of God, even though they were the Pharisees and the lawyers? These are the highest trained biblical thinkers of their generation. The Pharisees in their day would have all been extremely conservative, and their understanding of biblical revelation may not have been any good at all, but they knew the details. And there's a difference between knowing the details and understanding the significance of them. But the point is, the lawyers weren't lawyers like we think of lawyers. They didn't go to the court and sue for X number of $X million because somebody stepped their toe and blamed it on McDonald's. I mean, they weren't those kind of lawyers. Lawyers in those days were the men who were so skilled and highly trained in the law, that is the Mosaic law, that you could ask them pretty much any question about the significance of a given statement, and they could tell you all of the opinions that had been made over their generations as to what it might mean. So they were highly trained men in the scriptures. And the question of why they would reject John is a major issue. So what Jesus asked in his verse 31 to 35 was, what are they like? And he said, well, they're like children in the marketplace who can't be satisfied. They want to run the show, and they're angry when their friends won't do what they want them to do because their friends want to run the show instead. And so there's this thing that goes on and on with kids all the time because everybody wants to decide which game we're going to play and how we're going to play it and whose rules we're going to go by and whether you make up rules while you're playing in order to win and all that kind of stuff. That's the way kids are. And I'm not picking on you kids. It's not my fault the Bible says that's the way kids are. I was there once and I'm still there a lot of times. Ask my wife. So, point is, Jesus just said that these Pharisees were like children that had never grown up. And then he said, in verse 34, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and the Pharisees and the lawyers said of him, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. So he said the Pharisees had accused him of being a gluttonous drunk. That's what he said of the Pharisees. Now, that's the prelude to verse 36. Now, one of these guys asked him to come home and eat with him. I want you to think about that. In this context, regardless of how many days may have passed or whether this all happened on one day, regardless of the time that may be between verse 35 and verse 36, there is no doubt that Luke wanted us to connect the paragraphs together. He wants us to get his point. And in the paragraph verses 30 through 35, we have Jesus pointedly accusing the Pharisees of being childish, given over to name-calling, you gluttonous drunk, and being antagonistic toward the God who had sent John on the scene to baptize those who repented. And they did this toward the very God that they used to get what they wanted out of life. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The Pharisees were making their living at being God representatives. They had their fancy homes and their influence over the people because they were God's men. So they were using their reputations as the spiritual leaders, in order to have all of the perks of their life, their money and their big houses and all of the stuff. They were using God and their reputations as being related to Him in order to foment the kind of lifestyle they wanted to live. And yet Jesus said of them, they're children who've never grown up. They don't like me, they don't like John. They called John a demonized man, and they've called me a gluttonous drunk. And he was explaining some things when he said that. But that's on the one hand. And then on the other, we have this statement that's made in verse 36. Now, one of these guys, one of the Pharisees, was asking him to come home and dine with him. This is a direct contradiction in one sense, because the invitation to come home and dine with me is typically an act of hospitality where you don't expect serious antagonism except at Thanksgiving and Christmas. That's when, you know, you have to be around people you may not like at all because they're related to you. And so if you invite your family over for Thanksgiving, there may be an expectation of serious antagonism. But listen, I'm not going to invite you to my house if I don't like you. He said, well, you must not like any of us. We don't get invited. I'm just telling you, the invitation to come eat is not normally given by somebody to somebody that they don't like. And when they do it, they don't expect that there will be some antagonism. But there is. In this record, there is. So because these two records are stuck together like they are by Luke, we're forced to ask this question. Why would a man who considered Jesus to be a gluttonous drunk invite him to his house for a meal? Has he just got too much food and drink and he just wants to see him scarf it up? Why would he do that? It cannot be that Luke didn't want us to read verses 30 through 35 before we read verse 36. Can't be. So, given the fact that in verses 30 through 35, Jesus said the Pharisees had accused him of being a gluttonous drunk, and they didn't do that in private. That was their official attitude. And then you have this Pharisee inviting Jesus to come home to eat with him. Now, he's got to have a reason for that. He either wants to prove that Jesus is not just a gluttonous drunk, but a paranoid gluttonous drunk. I mean, here Jesus is saying to the whole world, all these crowds, that the Pharisees have called him a gluttonous drunk. And the Pharisee invited him to his house either to prove that he was that and was just being paranoid about it, or he wanted to show that however the other Pharisees had said what they said about Jesus, he wasn't guilty. He didn't really see him that way. What other options do we have? He invited him home. He invited him home in light of what Jesus had said. He's either going to try to prove that it's true, or he's going to try to prove that he's not guilty, as Jesus had accused his class of people of being guilty. I mean, I don't see a third option. So that's the background and the context, and we're asking ourselves, where's it headed? And one of the things we've already seen is it's headed into confrontation. Jesus is going to hold Simon's feet to the fire for his behavior. And he's going to do it publicly in his own house as a guest. Now, having set that background just by telling you that Luke has put these two stories together on purpose, I want us to look at some of the things that Luke actually said about the Pharisees. Because when people use words, they use them out of their own background and their own understanding. And so if they say a certain phrase or word that they've consistently used in a certain way, you can kind of expect that that's the way they're using it. So I looked up in the online Bible how many times the word Pharisees is used by Luke in the Gospel of Luke. It's 27 times. And you know that in 27 references to Pharisees, Luke never had one good thing to say about them. There are three accounts of Pharisees inviting Jesus home to supper. But in every one of those three, there are problems here. In 27 references to Pharisees, you go away from reading Luke thinking Pharisees are jerks, if you agree with Luke. Because that's the impression he gives. He did it on purpose. I mean, he was recording the record, and he and Paul, his mentor, had had all kinds of problems with the Pharisees. So he knew what he was writing about. And he gave his readers an introduction to the Pharisees 27 different times, and all of them give you the impression that these Pharisees were godless men, even though they're the best trained theological minds in their generation. Godless men. So, I want you to look at one of those 27 besides the ones that are here by going over to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we have a statement, one of Luke's Pharisee statements. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, this is good Christian activity. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Jesus is recorded by Luke as saying that there is something that is all pervasive about a Pharisee, and that is leaven. And you need to be careful of it, he says, because it's hypocrisy. In other words, he's saying, in effect, Pharisees are hypocrites. Ooh. That's kind of like lumping everybody in the same bucket of coal. Jesus is the one that did it. And I want to show you something else. Look over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. In Matthew's record of the same warning that Jesus gave his disciples, and there's no question in my mind that Jesus gave this warning multiple times because it was so dangerous, and his disciples were notoriously thick-headed. They didn't get things the first time they heard them. So, I mean, they're like me. You got to tell me over and over and over, and then I'll forget, and then you got to tell me again. Well, that's the way Jesus' disciples all were when it came to spiritual things. And so he would say things, the same things, many times over and over. But in Matthew chapter 16, he had warned his disciples in verse 6. He said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then we go down through this story about how they didn't understand, you know. And then it says in verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So, here we have in Matthew, Jesus warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. And Matthew tells us that they didn't understand until a little bit later that what he was warning them against was their doctrine. But when Luke decided to record in chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus warning his disciples about the leaven, he said, "Beware of the leaven, which is hypocrisy." Now, it's not hard to put those two together. The doctrine and the hypocrisy, they developed their doctrine because they were hypocrites. They thought that they were righteous before God. And their doctrine was, you can be accepted by God if you keep all of his commandments and obey all of the laws and all the traditions of the elders and everything else that we hand down to you as your religious and spiritual supervisors. You can be accepted by God if you do all that stuff. Well, they didn't do all that stuff. And that's what a hypocrite is. Somebody who demands that somebody else do what they're not doing. So their doctrine was hypocritical. But underlying that doctrine was their hypocrisy. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because that's one of Luke's references to Pharisees. And I believe that that means that Luke saw the Pharisees as overwhelmed with hypocrisy as the driving force behind their behavior. Think about that. Hypocrisy was the driving force behind their behavior. And if that's true, it's inescapable that the multiple uses of Pharisee by Luke in the first four verses of chapter 6, verses 36 and following, in the first four verses of this record, there are four references to Pharisees. The same Pharisee, but nonetheless, one of the Pharisees, he entered the house of the Pharisee. There was a woman there that knew he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, a derogatory contradiction of Jesus' identity. But four times in four verses, you actually have a Pharisee, a Pharisee, a Pharisee, a Pharisee. Now, Luke, what do you mean by a Pharisee? Well, bottom line, I mean a hypocrite. That's what I mean. That's Luke 12:1. Beware of that which has so thoroughly pervaded them that it's like leaven that a woman mixes into her bread dough when she wants it to be full of carbon dioxide bubbles so it will swell up and be airy and light. Well, if they've been so pervaded by this leaven and it's called hypocrisy, you say, okay, now, what's the problem with this Pharisee? The answer is hypocrisy. Now, you say, Darrell, you're being too hard on him. I do have that tendency. But what I read in this story tells me I'm not being too hard on him. He invited Jesus to his house. When Jesus got there, Jesus said, "You didn't even make provision for me to wash the dirt off my feet." When Jesus got there, he said, "You know, it's customary to greet your guests with a kiss of welcome. You didn't." He said, "It's typical when you have somebody that you like come to your house, you anoint their head with oil. You didn't." So let me just ask you this. Why in the world did the guy invite him home? He didn't like him. Now, isn't giving the impression of hospitality to somebody that you simply don't like hypocritical? I think it is. I think that they were eaten up with it. And Luke was telling us that. So, we're left with basically, I think, only one conclusion in regard to the question of why this Pharisee invited Jesus home. I think he was stung by the truth. And being at heart one who postures for the glory of men, he wanted to make some kind of a show that Jesus was not talking about him. I mean, stop and think about it. Let's just assume, the text doesn't tell us this, but the juxtaposition of the two paragraphs implies it. Let's assume that this man had heard what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Jesus said, you know, the Pharisees are like children who've never grown up. God sent them John, not eating and drinking, and they called him demons possessed. So then the Son of Man came, and he was eating and drinking, and they called him a gluttonous drunk. Now, what is it? And by saying it that way, everybody who heard Jesus realized that he had just burned the Pharisees big time for their rejection of the purpose of God. Verse 30. He had just said, your rejection of God's purpose is not motivated by truth, guys. It's motivated by the fact that you're so dissatisfied you can't stand it. And it doesn't matter what God does, you're not going to like it. He sent you John, you didn't like him. He sent you the opposite of John, you didn't like him. What's your problem? Well, if you had been one of those that Jesus had just called a child that had never grown up, who was dissatisfied and couldn't be satisfied even by God, your stake in the reputation business with all the people was going to go down the drain unless you did something. I mean, how many of those Pharisees could claim to be listened to by as many people as Jesus was being listened to by? He had thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people hanging on his words. The Pharisees, they had their synagogues and they had maybe 50, 60, 70 people that showed up. So if you're in the reputation business and your reputation hinges on what people think of you, and you've got a guy addressing thousands of people who have just, he's just told those thousands that you're like a child who's never grown up. What are you going to do? Well, if you don't care about your reputation in the eyes of people, you just blow it off. But these Pharisees weren't in that group. They couldn't blow off something that made them look bad. So the Pharisee decided that he would do something to see if he could make himself not look so bad. So he went up to Jesus and made sure everybody knew. I mean, this prostitute in the city knew. He made sure everybody knew that he had just invited Jesus over to his home for supper, lunch, dinner, however you address it in North Carolina. I didn't even know what time of day it was. So here's a guy who's a Pharisee, and he's just made a public deal out of inviting Jesus to his home. So what's everybody going to think? That's the problem for the Pharisee. What's everybody going to think? They just heard Jesus say that guys like him are children who've never grown up that have called him gluttonous drunk, friend of sinners and tax collectors. So what's everybody going to think of this Pharisee for inviting Jesus home for lunch, dinner, supper, whatever? They're probably going to think what he wanted them to think. Oh, maybe he's different in his generation. Maybe he's not like all those other Pharisees that Jesus is talking about. Maybe he's different. Because that would allow him to salvage his reputation. He can have Jesus come to his house. He can be hospitable to him to a degree. And everybody will have to say, well, you know, Jesus was just talking generically about Pharisees when he said they were children and never grown up. He didn't mean this guy. I mean, he's our Pharisee. He's the guy that teaches our synagogue class. He's our preacher. So that's the background. The Pharisee has invited Jesus to his home. We already know that he doesn't like him because he didn't do any of the natural things that a hospitable person who likes his guests does for them. And besides that, Luke says that Simon said in verse 39 to himself, if this man were a prophet like he claims to be, he would know that that woman who's touching him is filthy. Oh, she's a sinner. We don't know what that meant, she's a sinner, but probably it meant she was a prostitute. I mean, that was the general idea of a woman of the city, who was a sinner. So here's Simon. Jesus is at the table. And here's this woman, spilling tears all over his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet. Good grief. Putting ointment on his feet and wiping it off with her hair. Now, you got to remember, when it says he sat at meat, he didn't mean in a chair. Can you imagine the difficulties of all of that if he was sitting in the chair and his feet were on the table? That's not how they ate. The way they ate was they reclined on couches with the table out in front, and they laid there on the couch with their feet sticking out the back. And they would reach over at the table and get their food and eat, and they would visit with one another as they did that. That's why in John's Gospel, it says that John turned into Jesus' chest. It just means he just rolled over into his chest because he's probably on this elbow here, and Jesus was on this elbow here, and so in order to say something to him, he either had to turn this way, or he just turned into Jesus' chest and said, "Tell me, who are you talking about?" Because Jesus had just said somebody was going to betray him. So here we have Jesus reclining at the table. His feet are back there. And here comes this prostitute, walks up into the Pharisee's house, and is just bawling her eyes out. She's just crying. And as she stands there behind him, she sees that her tears are falling on his feet. And she thinks, "Oh man." So she starts to wipe his feet off with her hair. And then she's overwhelmed and she kisses his feet and she brings this alabaster that she brought with her because she came with a purpose. And she puts that on his feet and she wipes that off with her hair. And she's doing all this stuff. And old Simon, he's over there just having a cow. And he knew what she's like. He wouldn't have her touching him with a 10-foot pole. So we already know that there's a deep-seated antagonism in this Pharisee's heart toward Jesus. That's the reason why I asked the question, why did he invite him home if he didn't like him? And you've heard all my reasoning. I think he did it because he was a hypocrite and he didn't want to be looked down on in his own little city there. And so he wanted to contradict Jesus' statements about him. But that then brings us to the question that I started out with. Why did Jesus treat him like he did in his own house? Why did he publicly humiliate him? I mean, is that good manners? Well, I want you to be aware of some things, what I call basic theology. You know, basic theology tells us that when God deals with us, he knows our thoughts and he intends to reveal them publicly. You remember that chapter 12, verse 1 verse that I asked you to read with me? Look at it again. It says in verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, but," verse 2, "there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known." Whoa. You know what that means? It means all that hypocrisy is going to be shown to be hypocrisy. Everything that's hidden is going to be revealed. And you know, the Bible's full of this. The message of all of the judgment texts of the Scripture says that God intends to reveal the secrets publicly. There is no indication anywhere in any of the judgment texts of the Scriptures that the judgment will be private. The most well-known passage is that one in the end of Revelation where the great white throne is set up and everybody that was dead in, you know, they were dead, they were in the sea, they were in death and hell, and all of them were called up before this throne and they were, every one of them, judged according to their works. And the books of the works were opened. And the implication is every person that was called up there to be judged was going to be judged publicly. And they were going to be given the opportunity to explain their hypocrisy and their hatred and their antagonism and their wickedness and all of this stuff. If I were more loving, I wouldn't say this, but you know me. I am actually looking forward to listening to some of these atheists explain to Jesus why they didn't believe that there was a God. I want to hear what they have to say. Because it's going to be embarrassing to them. The point that I'm trying to make is, that's what Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 2. that God is going to reveal all the secret stuff. And if you look in chapter 8, which is just a little ways from chapter 7, it'll be a long time for us, but it's a little ways. It says in verse 17 of chapter 8, nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Now, you stop and think about that. Jesus said this it's in Matthew 6:18 too. But what Jesus is saying is, look, God is transparent in the truth, and he is not going to tolerate deceptive guile, hypocrisy, hidden stuff. He's going to just make everything known. And that means that God has a completely transparent truth kingdom in mind, in which no one will ever attempt any kind of deceit toward anyone else. And folks, hypocrisy is deceit. So what I'm saying is, all of the judgment texts of the scriptures say this about every one of us, and that is, there is coming a day when nothing that we didn't want anybody to know is going to stay hidden. If you don't want people to know it, I got news for you. Everybody is going to. So, whew, what a load. It's not. It's only a load if you're worried about what we're going to think of you. The more we get into this mindset that it's what God thinks of us, and he's already told us what he thinks of us. He sent his son to die for us. He's justified us, made us righteous before his own sight by the righteousness of his son. He sees every thought, every action, everything, and he justified us because we believed in Jesus. And because he's the only one whose opinion we have to worry about, the less we care about anybody else's opinion, the less we have to hide. I can say this because it's in the sermon, you know. It's up to you to prove whether it's true or not, but I don't really care what you find out about me. If you make an effort, you'll find some stuff you don't like. And you'll find out that there's stuff that I don't like about me. But it doesn't matter. Because God has already justified me, made me righteous in Jesus, and it's his opinion of me that matters, not yours or mine. So that's the foundation for transparency. I can be transparent with you because I don't care what you find out about me. And if you don't care what I find out about you, you can be transparent with me. And you know what transparency means? We can be honest with each other. And that's what God wants. A group of people who are willing to be honest. Oh, people would hate me if they knew that about me. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. Most people don't hate people who don't have things they're hiding. They despise people who are trying to hide. So one of the answers to the question of why Jesus did this to Simon is because it's fundamental theology. The Bible says God's going to do this to everybody. So when Jesus said, Simon, when I came to your house, you didn't even wash my feet or have anybody do it. You didn't greet me like I was a friend. You didn't anoint my head with oil. These are standard hospitality issues, and you didn't do any of it. You see this woman? He couldn't get his eyes off that woman. He said, she's been washing my feet ever since she came in here. She's been kissing my feet, for crying out loud, ever since she's been in here. And she anointed my feet, not my head, with this balm. He did. He pointed out Simon's huge hypocrisy. Now that raises the final question. Why would Jesus do that to him in a public way? We know that God's going to do that to everybody sooner or later. I mean, that's what judgment's about. Revealing all this secret stuff. But why did Jesus choose to do this to Simon in this house of Simon's? Well, let's think our way down through it. Number one, according to verse 30, Simon was one of those Pharisees who had rejected John's message and ministry. Okay, that means he had rejected God's purpose for him. What was he going to experience when he died, having rejected God's purpose for him? He was going to go to hell. Okay? Number two, Jesus said that the Pharisees said of him, he is a gluttonous drunk. You suppose this Pharisee hadn't heard that or said that even himself, given the fact that the Pharisees, none of them liked him. He didn't like him either. He didn't even believe he was a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd know all this stuff. Number two, What do you think it's going to be like to stand before the judgment throne of God and say, you're a gluttonous drunk, to God? That's what they were doing, because Jesus is God the Son. You feel comfortable calling God a gluttonous drunk? They're not going to feel comfortable either. Thirdly, what Jesus had said about the Pharisees in chapter 12, verse 1, was that they were pervaded with a leaven called hypocrisy. And under that thesis, we have a hypocrite using an invitation to Jesus to partake of his hospitality. And under that thesis, we have a hypocrite attempting to address Jesus' accusation in order to contradict it so that his own reputation won't be trampled down by the people who listen to what Jesus said. I mean, look, if I tell you, if I pick out one of you and I tell all the rest of you, that person is a gluttonous drunk, depending on your own personality and other things, you're probably going to kind of shy away from them. Because that's what we do with people whose behavior offends us in a biblical way. I mean, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible says that. So if he's a gluttonous drunk, well, no, I'm not going to go over to his house and act like I approve of his gluttony and drunkenness. So that's what would have happened. So, Jesus just called this guy a false accuser, accused him of being a gluttonous drunk. The man's reputation is going to be in the eyes of the people unless he does something. So, in his hypocrisy, he does something. He invites a gluttonous drunk home for a meal. And under that thesis, we have an amazing contradiction that could only be employed by a blind hypocrite. What was he trying to do by inviting Jesus home? He was trying to prove he didn't think of Jesus the way he thought of him. But he did. The way he treated him when Jesus got to his house proved he did. So his method was self-defeating. Everybody knew what he thought of Jesus except, I mean, he was trying to hide the obvious. You can't set out to prove Jesus is wrong without trying to prove that Jesus is the one who's wrong. Well, doesn't that mean you have a negative attitude? You just can't operate that way. So, the final issue was, who was this Pharisee? Well, he was one of those guys that John had said in his preaching, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, the Pharisee was not a man of God. He wasn't qualified to be a spiritual leader of the synagogue. He was an offspring of a snake. That's what John had said. That's why they didn't like John. That's why it says in verse 30, they rejected John's ministry and message. Because he said, you guys are snakes. Well, did he say that because he hated them? Do you remember chapter 6 where Jesus said in verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 35, chapter 6, love your enemies and do good. Is Jesus contradicting his own instruction in chapter 7? You know, my answer to that is no, he wasn't. You mean he was loving Simon and doing good to him by embarrassing him publicly for his hypocrisy? Well, let's think about that. What happens when a hypocrite's unveiled? Well, he's humiliated. Okay, what happens then? One of two things happens. He either rages in anger against the person who stripped off the facade and made him to look like a skunk he is, or he says, I didn't even know I was that bad. And he repents. Now, which do you suppose Jesus was working for? Was he just trying to unveil this skunk so everybody would think he was trash in the eyes of God? No. He was trying to do the same thing John was trying to do, humiliate him into the kingdom of God, which meant he had to face himself before God could accept him because he would never put his trust in the Redeemer as long as he was refusing to acknowledge his own sin. Well, isn't that what love is? Trying to get a person who's lost to be saved. You say, but that's a brutal way. He made it brutal. The hypocrites make it hard on themselves. They can't blame other people for it being hard to be humbled, humiliated. Look, I don't like to be humiliated. But when the day's over,
Well, no big deal.
You think I'd get up here in front of people and spout all this stuff out if I worried about what you thought of me? Ah, no. There's too many ways I can make a fool out of myself up here. And if I was going to worry about it, I'd never preach another word. The point that I'm trying to make here is, this Pharisee was a lost man. And he was digging his hole deeper and deeper and deeper by trying to tell Jesus and everybody else, oh, I'm not like that, I'm not like that. Jesus has said, you are like that. And it's not the end of the world if you're like that unless you refuse to admit you're like that. Because, you know, God's like people in a very real sense. He receives the humble. And that's just the same way people are. You know, people just really don't like people that are always trying to look good. But they don't have any problem embracing people who are willing to admit, yeah, I blew it there. I did that wrong. Did this wrong. That's been my experience in ministry, watching people operate. The ones who are always trying to be somebody are the ones that everybody snickers at behind their back. And the ones who are open and transparent say, yep, I haven't arrived yet. I blew it there. Would you forgive me for that? Those people are pretty much accepted. And that's exactly the way God is. He gives grace to the humble. So what Jesus did, even if it looks not very loving, was extremely loving. Because this man was playing with fire. The wrath of God was about to fall on the nation of Israel. And this Pharisee was going to be subject to the fall if he did not come to grips with his hypocrisy. So Jesus did it. It doesn't look like good manners to us because we don't love like he does. But the fact is, Luke is the one who told us that Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And he wouldn't have said that if he didn't do it. And so his behavior in this paragraph is a demonstration of loving even though it's going to make him look bad. Because all this sermon has been raising the question, how could Jesus do that to that guy? Wasn't that unkind? And so what do we think? We think less of Jesus for being an ungrateful recipient of the hospitality of this man. You think if Jesus had thought that that was really important, he'd ever said anything? No. And that just proves he didn't care what we think. He only cares whether we're going to believe God or not. That's what drives all his words to us. Some of the words he says to us, we don't want to hear. But he's going to tell us anyway because he loves us too much to let it go. So I want you to go out of here this morning at least with this in your mind. This paragraph is a paragraph about real love. And we're going to see more of that in weeks to come. Let's pray together. Father, as we contemplate the reality of Jesus exposing Simon in his own hard-hearted hypocrisy right there in front of everybody in his own house, we are reminded that you're going to do that for everybody, to everybody. Sooner or later, all the secrets are going to come out. And you want them to come out because you want us to be transparent and open and honest and without guile and no deceit. And when we fail, you expect us to own up to it and say, yes, I failed. And when we don't do what we ought to do, the last thing you want us to do is to try to hide it, to be a hypocrite. So we pray that you'll teach us the lessons of Jesus' love in this paragraph. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.